is we can learn in prayer is by listening to people who actually do pray, and by helping each other. And reading books is one thing, but you can't ask the author that question that you really want to know. And so being able to chat to each other about, our successes and perhaps as importantly our failures, can really help. So we'll see. We might have time tonight, or at some point we're going to have time, make time to have things like that. I just really felt today, I wanted to talk about something about the ministry of the priest. And I know I've done a few different things over the time, so it's about praying in the Holy Spirit and owning prayer and stuff like that. But I just wanted to talk about the ministry of the priest. And some of this you might know, and then I'm going to try and inspire us by some stories as well. But we'll start off with the well-known scripture in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, where Ezekiel says, "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all that they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord." That's an interesting picture, a vivid and a tragic picture of the hand of God just about to sweep over a nation in judgment. And if you read the verses before and after, you can read about the sin of the people in the lands, the priests following their own ways, and the people are living in idolatry and they're not following God's laws, and all the things that are just typical of our nation as well. And because of the sin of the lands, the wall of protection that God puts around the people and the community has broken down. So there's a hole or a gap in the wall, and God is starting to move in judgment against the people. And I think, for those of us that know Jesus as our Saviour, many of us don't really have a concept of the God who is the judge. The God who, moves against communities, and the God who brings disaster over people. And I mean, we live in a country where there's relative stability and economic stability, so in one way we don't see it. But if we could see things from God's perspective, we'd see that, the woes that are talked about in the Old Testament are actually upon us. We have sick people, we have cancers, we have depression, we have, half of the marriages ending in divorce, we have children brought up in dysfunctional families, we have women living as men and vice versa, and just confusion, people heavily demonized, people living in fear, people drowning their sorrows, and we're a fractured and broken society, really. And you go into Tesco's or Aldi, and you see the smiling masks of well-off people, but you don't see, the desperate people inside. And Ezekiel, there, he sees this vision where God is coming to sweep in judgment against the people, and he hears the word, I looked for someone who would stand in that gap, but I didn't find anyone. And because of that, my judgment will come and I will destroy these people. Now, you could talk about the negative side of that, and if God moves in judgment against our nation, we're in serious trouble, economically, or terrorists, or war. These things can happen, and they haven't happened in a major way in our lifetime. But you talk to, my grandparents who lived through one war or two wars, that could happen to our nation. Yes. And economic stability is very fragile and it can just go away. Yeah. Again, that could happen. We could talk about that side, but I want to talk about the other side, which is that if God had found somebody, just one person, who had learnt how to stand in the gap on behalf of the nation, on behalf of the people, somehow that would have actually turned away the hand of judgment. It would have saved that whole town, that region, or perhaps even that nation. And there are examples in the Bible, and I'm going to give a couple from church history today, which I hope will inspire and help us. So we can change things. Through your prayers, you can change a whole community. You know, you really can. It's not too big. It's not too difficult. God is looking for a man. It doesn't say a priest or a king or a leader. Just a man or a woman. Someone who'll take responsibility and say, God, I'm going to stand here on behalf of my community, and I'm going to plead for mercy, and I'm going to stand in that gap, and I'm not going to let the judgment come because I'm standing in the way, and I'm crying out for mercy, and I'm not going to move from this place until I see mercy. And when God finds someone like that, it turns away his hand of judgment, and instead it becomes his hand of grace, his hand of blessing. And there's a couple little stories about the Old Testament priests that I'll just share with you this evening that you might have heard me talk about them before, or maybe other people. But they're just inspiring for me and helpful. The first is in the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and verse 9. And, you know, throughout the Old Testament, things that are literal for us in the New Testament teach us a spiritual lesson. So they had literal priests, and of course the New Testament says that we are also priests. And, you know, so the priests, the way they lived and the things they had to do, teach us lessons, not things we have to literally do, but spiritual lessons there that will help us learn how we can carry out this priestly ministry that we're all called to. So in Exodus 28 and verse 9, this is the, you know, the instructions that God gave to Aaron. He was Moses' brother. And it's hard for us to imagine. We think, oh yeah, the priests, you know, they've always been priests. Priests do this. But Aaron had been all his life a slave. So there was not an ounce of priest in him. He was just brought up, he was Moses' brother and he was a slave. They were just ordinary people. You know, then one day God took them out of Egypt and they're all wandering around the desert. Moses was the leader, but there was no one else very different. They're all on the same level in a way. And then God decreed, Aaron, you and your family, you're going to be the priests. And I think Aaron must have looked around, priests? You know, like, what do you do to be a priest? I don't know anything about priests. He'd been born a slave. His father had been born a slave for 400 years. There'd been no priests. In fact, before that point in the history of God's people, there had been no priests. So they had no role model. They didn't know what priests were or what priests did. Like, there was nothing about priests in their mind. So, you know, God started talking about the clothes. And here in Exodus 28 and verse 9, he says, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on one stone and six on the other stone. So they must have been quite big stones, mustn't they? You know, because in the old days they didn't like have electric styluses. And, you know, it's like hammer and chisel to write in Hebrew six names. So they're probably like half a paving stone or at least, you know, decent sized stones. So they, you know, they get this, they write the name six on one, six on the other. Okay, God, here we are, what do we do with these rocks? And then God goes, okay, now sew them into your clothes on the shoulders so that wherever you go, these stones are on your shoulders, because Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders before, as a memorial before the Lord. You can read it, Exodus 28, verse 9. I'm not making this up. So he literally had to carry the people wherever he went. Every time he came into God's presence, every time he was doing his work as a priest, he'd have these rocks on his shoulders. It was a burden that he had to carry. And the spiritual meaning is obviously, you know, obvious really. Who are you carrying into God's presence? Whenever you go into worship, whenever you're walking around the day, are you carrying that burden? And it's something about, you know, for Aaron, he had the choice, am I going to be a priest or not? And he chose to be a priest. But if you are a priest, you wear these clothes. You can't be a priest and not wear these clothes. If you're a priest, you have to carry on your shoulders the people of God. I think for us, you know, one of the reasons we don't see more happen in prayer is because we're not carrying people. You know, we're not walking around with that heavy burden. One or two of you know Hendrik Thorsteinsson, who I'm going to be seeing in a few days in Africa. He's an Icelandic guy. He's been here a couple of times. And, you know, his wife, a while ago, Hendrik was a pastor in Iceland and he had five kids. And his daughter went away from the Lord. And, you know, probably all of us with kids, we've had kids that have gone away from the Lord. And you think, oh, that's sad. And, you know, it's a shame. Hope they come back. And you pray a bit for them. But for a few years, this lady, Gully, every time I met her, and in those days I'd meet her often, I'd be in and out of Iceland. Every time I saw her, she'd say, John, you must pray for Sarah. She's just away from the Lord and her life's in a mess. And with tears, every time she saw me, she'd be asking me to pray because it was such a heavy burden on her. I think of Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10 who goes, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. We all say, oh man, yeah, we all want that. And then he goes on, he says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so also to share somehow in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus carried something when he died. And we often are not sharing in that fellowship of his sufferings. We're not carrying something. We're not carrying the pain of others. And this lady Gully, she's a real saint. She, you know, she's one of the most godly ladies I know. She was carrying the pain of her daughter. And for a number of years, she would not give up. And day and night, with tears, she was crying out. When people pray like that, you can almost guarantee, you know, before long, she's going to come back. And she did come back. But I think, you know, for so many of us, we don't care enough. We have our own things and we're busy with life and stuff goes on. We don't share the sufferings of Christ. And Christ still suffers. He looks at your community and he sees the alcoholic housewife who's got nothing to live for. You know, his kids have left home and she doesn't like her husband and she's nothing to live for, just hates life. There are dozens of people like that in your community. Jesus feels their pain. And he calls us, if we want the power of his resurrection, we need to share in the fellowship of his suffering. That's something he offers us. As we come closer to his heart, as we become a priest and spend time in his presence, he'll start to put the burdens of the people he wants us to pray for on our shoulders. We'll suddenly find that we're heavily burdened for maybe someone you've never met or someone you know loosely, or for the youth or the old people in your community or whoever it is. You'll just find a burden as he puts those burdens on you, carry them day and night. Let it become like a pregnancy. As you put your own life and faith and love and prayer into it, somehow it grows in a spiritual womb, and then God is able to turn that suffering into resurrection because someone has carried it in his presence. That's the ministry of the priest, one of them. And then it goes on in Exodus 28, verse 15. It says, fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, engraved like a seal with the name of the 12 tribes. So, you know, he has these two rocks on his shoulders, and then he's got to get another 12 stones, each with the name of one tribe, and they're different coloured stones and whatever. You can go into more detail with that. But, you know, there's, I don't know if it's three rows of four or four rows of three, I'm not sure, but however it is. But they're sewed as a breastplate over his heart, it says in the scripture. That is to carry them over his heart. And, you know, it's a breastplate, it says it's a breastplate for making decisions. And we make decisions according to our heart, don't we? You know, what is on our heart is how we live our life. It comes out of our mouth. If you want to know what's on my heart, listen to what you're talking about for most of the time. And it might be some your job or problems or relationships or different issues. If it's Jesus, if you talk more about Jesus than anything else, then he's the first place in your heart. But, you know, my friend Gully, I was telling you about, whenever I meet her, it would come out of her heart about her daughter. She was carrying that over her heart. And it affected the decisions she made. There were many times where she could have gone to bed, she could have watched television, but instead, because of what was on her heart, she gave herself, like a priest, to prayer. And she'd pray, she'd carry it in her heart until that prayer reached full term. So, probably many of you have heard the stories of Praying Hyde. Have any of you read the books about him?
Yeah.
There's a great book you can get up from Amazon. I had it, I've lent it to someone, so I couldn't brush up on it this afternoon, but I know the story so well, I've read it so many times. I don't know, if I lent you the book, let me know, because I couldn't remember who I lost it to. But John Hyde, he went as a missionary to India in 1892. And he was in the Punjab, which half is in Pakistan and half is in India these days. So he was one of only five missionaries in a huge area, massive area that at the time covered over 1 million people, Hindus and Muslims. And in those days it was very hard going in India. There were almost no converts, neither Muslims nor Hindus would come to the Lord. It was very common for missionaries to work 5 or 10 years and not even see one convert. That was just life in those days. So there were five missionaries in this area that he was in. He spent the first few years learning the language because no one could speak his language. And then he went out starting to evangelize the villages. And as he went out talking to people, he became more and more discouraged at the lack of fruit. Now this is like us, isn't it? You know, what have we not tried to get people saved? You know, we've been on the streets, we've done crusades, we've done social meetings, we've had shops, buses, you know, you name it, we've done it. And people still don't get saved, or maybe ones and twos, almost none. And it's easy to say, well, you know, the heavens are shut up and I'm doing my bit and we still go out preaching and we do the best we can, and somehow you can accept that that's how it is. But John Hyde, the more he saw no fruits, the more he gave himself to prayer. And so he'd be out evangelizing all day in the heat, walking between villages, and then he'd come back at night and he'd carry it in agony before the Lord in prayer. He'd be praying, you know, an hour, 2 hours, one in the morning, two in the morning, just crying out, feeling the pain that God felt for these people. And, you know, I'm speaking to myself so much with this, but this is where I go wrong. This is where we go wrong. You know, we don't see the fruit and we're tired, we go to bed. And okay, you have to sleep. That's true. But when are we going to give ourselves in prayer for the breakthrough? So he started spending all day evangelizing and all night or three quarters of the night praying. Him and a few friends felt that God was asking them to organize a convention for the few believers. There were a number of believers in the area. So they called all these believers together to a place called Sialkot, which has become very famous for those who know anything about Punjab, which is probably nobody. But the Sialkot Convention, this was the first one. They should have this time where they would try and encourage these few scattered believers and inspire them in the Lord to go on and do great things. And John Hyde and his friends decided that they'd give themselves to 30 days of prayer and fasting and day and night prayer before this convention. So they were determined that either God would come in power or they would die in the attempt. And I love that spirit, you know. God give us people like that. They say, we're so desperate, we'll give ourselves to day and night prayer, we'll fast 30 days, we'll just go for it. So they did this prayer. And, you know, these believers came. It wasn't a massive number. And they started the convention. And John Hyde, it was written that he was under such a burden of prayer that he wouldn't come out of the prayer room to preach. And he was meant to be speaking one particular day. And, you know, there was no one on the platform. In the end, after waiting a long time, one of the other missionaries went into the back room and literally grabbed him by the hand and dragged him onto the platform. And he was under such burden from the Lord. He just, after a while in silence, he just opened his mouth and he just said, "Oh God," in agony of spirit. And somehow as he said that, it was like the heavens opened and the presence of God just fell on the people. And that started something in the hearts of the people that, in time became a revival. During that first convention, John Hyde felt from God that he needed to pray that every day through his personal ministry, he would see one person led to Christ every day. And he shared it with the convention and people looked at him as if he was completely stupid. Voices were raised against him. You know, if we see one person saved a year, it's been a good year. And people didn't believe it. And he said, "I'm going to see one person saved a day or I will die." And as he prayed, the missionaries around him said, he often used the words, "God give me souls or I'll die." And night and day, he just gave himself to prayer. And he'd go out in the daytime preaching and talking, whether to one person or whoever he could meet. And over the course of that next year, through his ministry, he saw 400 people come to Jesus. It says, doesn't it, in the Bible, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you." Sometimes we ask and we don't receive, then we just stop. We don't go on to the seeking and the knocking on heaven's door, knocking, 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 knocking. God, we know you're in there. You're in there somewhere, God. We're going to knock until you come. The following year, he doubled his target. 2 souls every day. And he saw over 800 people saved. And doubled again, 4 every day. It was said of him that, he prayed so long that and he was also quite deaf. So he'd go to a village, and before he did anything, he'd start praying, and the people would gather around and he'd start praying. And, he'd pray for 1 or 2 hours and he wouldn't hear that all the people had gone, and he'd open his eyes and there'd just be 1 or 2 left. And it was said that one day at the Sialkot convention, 1 year, some missionaries came from somewhere else in India, and they'd had a long, long train journey, and they came hot and dusty and absolutely shattered. And they arrived, and another missionary said, "Oh, before you go to rest, come and I just want to introduce you to John Hyde." And they said, no, it's all right, we'll wait. We don't want to meet him now, we're too tired. No, come, you must come. And they wrote that we didn't want to see him because we were aware of how much he prayed and we thought he might pray for us. And we were too tired. They said, this missionary forced us into his presence. And this man of God greeted us with the words, "It's so nice to see you. Let's just have a short prayer together." And he fell on his knees to pray and was silent for a long while. And they wrote later back to their home church that in that silence, it was like the cares of the world just fell away from them. The windows to heaven were open, and they found themselves in the heavenly presence of God like they'd never been. And they prayed together, and they said 2 hours went like 1 minute. John Hyde finished the prayers, and it was 2 hours later, and they said it was the most refreshing 2 hours of their life. There's a man who, through discipline and sacrifice, learned how to pray. Where are the John Hydes of East Yorkshire? I'm speaking to myself, challenging myself. There's, just say the last thing about John Hyde. He went on like this for quite a number of years. He became known as Praying Hyde, and people would come from far and wide seeking his intercession. Eventually, he became quite ill, and some missionary friends persuaded him to go to a doctor in somewhere, Calcutta, I think. And this doctor examined him to see what the problem was. And the doctor discovered that his heart had actually moved. It should be, towards the left side in the middle of your chest, and his heart moved right over to the other side. And, obviously that was why he was ill, but it was like a prophetic picture that God actually moved his heart. His heart literally moved because he'd given everything. He'd given his heart for the people. And he started a revival. The Punjab, it became the most Christian province in the whole of India, and the Sialkot Convention. For almost a century, there were like tens of thousands of people would come. Thousands upon thousands saved every year through the ministry of this one guy. Your prayer affects your generation and goes far on into the future when you really learn to move heaven. One of the things that defeats believers the most is not the devil, but it's the blankets. Who needs the devil when we've got nice warm duvets and Facebook and television? We just settle into our comfortable lifestyle. And we could beat the devil if we fought him, but we never beat the blankets. They call louder than the suffering heart of Jesus. And somehow we need to win the battle of the blankets, we need to cultivate discipline. Without discipline, we'll never enter into our calling. The life of a priest was very disciplined. They had to go into God's presence at set hours in the night and throughout the day. Didn't matter whether they felt well or not, those hours, if they're on duty, they went into God's presence. They carried the people before them and they offered up the prayers, they offered up the worship, just as an act of discipline. Discipline is so crucial. In the charismatic world, we love to be spirit-inspired. But let me tell you, being spirit-inspired is not enough to see a nation changed. You need discipline as well, because without discipline, you haven't got the strength to sustain the anointing of the Holy Spirit. People can carry anointing in prayer or in worship for an hour or hour and a half, and then they just lose the focus because they're not strong enough to maintain it. Even an hour is a lot for a lot of people. To succeed as an intercessor, we need that discipline to carry us. Discipline is like the scaffolding that keeps the building in place while it's reaching perfection. So, I mean, it's great. The best is if you can always go into prayer and worship full of the Holy Spirit, inspired with the burden of God and the passion of God. But the reality is, unless you're different to me, you won't make it like that. But if your timetable says every morning, 6:30, 7 o'clock, you get up and you go out for an hour to pray, rain, sunshine, no matter what you're feeling like, you get it in your timetable, that becomes like the scaffolding that holds your ministry in a certain place. And sometimes you have to drag your body into God's presence. There's no anointing anywhere in sight. But as you take your body into that place, the anointing comes upon you as you give your heart to serve as a priest. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Fools despise wisdom and discipline." Someone said, "Discipline is the difference between having a gift and winning a prize." Many people have gifts. How many will actually succeed? An Icelandic proverb: "He who lives without discipline dies without honour." Sir Edmund Hillary said this: "It's not the mountain we have to conquer, but ourselves." It's very true. President Truman, in reading the lives of great men, I found that the first victory they all won was over themselves. Self-discipline with all of them came first. The Roman Emperor Claudius said, "No one is free who does not lord it over himself." Famous writer Henry Parry Liddon wrote this: "What we do upon some great occasion will probably depend on what we already are. What we are will be the result of previous years of self-discipline." And we dream of those great moments, you know, Elijah on Carmel, or some great thing on some great stage where something happens. That moment won't come without the hidden years of discipline. We love watching Mo Farah run over the line in the Olympics to get the gold medal. But he didn't win the gold medal then. He won the gold medal in the months before, when he was up at 6 in the morning. Running through the dark winter in the rain, you know, 6 hours a day training. That's when he won the gold medal. Because he became something that meant that when he stood with all those others, he would win. What will you become? Not on some great stage, on some great occasion, but in the hidden place. That will determine whether you win or whether you lose, whether you really make a difference to your generation, or whether you just sail along with the others in the same direction without making a massive difference. Julie Andrews, you know, the famous actress, she said, Some people regard discipline as a chore. For me, it's a kind of order that sets me free to fly. With the discipline, you position yourself to be able to handle anointing. You have that focus, that clear mind and still spirit, so you can stand in God's presence and hear from the Holy Spirit and flow in the right direction. Without discipline, you can't do that. Your mind is like a butterfly, here, there, and everywhere. You have no power. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And those who learn to have discipline will conquer the world. I've just got two more stories to tell you, one from the Bible and one from my favourite character in church history. And, you know, I have a lot of favourite characters, but my all-time favourite, I believe, for me, the greatest man of God who ever lived. And I don't suppose any of you will know anything about him, apart from Jill, who said every sermon I've preached 10 times. Poor thing. It's Simon Stylites. How many of you have heard sermons about him? You know the guy who stood on the pillar for 37 years? You've probably heard of him. We all think he was like a cuckoo. And you often hear preachers say, oh, the crazy ones, and they all went too far. And like this guy that stood on a pillar, crazy guy. He was the most powerful man of God. When you read about his life and what he did, he led several whole nations to faith in Jesus Christ just by standing on a pillar for 37 years. Two Roman emperors wrote to him asking for advice on how to lead his empire. It's the most extraordinary story in history. And he became a man that was just carrying anointing. So he was born as a nobody, a little shepherd boy. And, you know, poor family. And there's a boy, he was up the hills looking after the sheep. One day it was so snowy that he couldn't take the sheep out up the hills. So he went into the church. And he heard preaching in the church about from the verse, blessed are those who mourn, from Luke's gospel. And at the same time it says, woe to you who laugh now. And he was very gripped somehow by these words, and he went and talked afterwards to people, how can I inherit this blessing? What do I have to do to be blessed by God like that? And it was the time of the Desert Fathers, where many people were giving themselves to a life of prayer as monks, going into these communities in the desert. And so he was advised, if you really want to go with God, then you should, you know, join a community, a prayer community, become a monk, basically. So, cutting short the story, that's what he did. And he became a monk. And in fact, I should have told you, after he heard that preaching in the church, after everyone had left the service, he felt he wanted to pray and ask God to show him what he should do. So he stayed behind in the church, and it's written that he knelt on his knees and he put his forehead on the ground, crying out to God to show him the way that he should go so that he could inherit this great blessing. And it said after he prayed for a long time, he fell into a peaceful sleep. And many of us, you know, you try and pray a long time, you fall asleep. Well, it can be a good thing. So he was in this sleep and he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw himself digging a foundation, digging a ditch like for building a building. And he dug a long way and then he stopped to have a rest. And someone standing next to him said, dig deeper, dig deeper. Don't rest, just dig deeper. So he started digging again, and he dug a lot more, and then he was tired and he wanted to rest, but the person standing next to him said, no, no, don't stop, keep digging, keep working, keep digging. So the third time he started digging again, and by now he was exhausted and the hole was so deep, surely I've dug deep enough. And eventually he stopped again. And the fourth time the person said, no, don't rest, but keep digging. And so he started again. And he dug and dug and dug. And finally the voice said to him, now you've built a strong enough foundation. And now you can continue to build with ease. And he understood that if he dug the foundation properly, then the building would all be just plain sailing. That the work he had to do was to dig the foundation. And so he became a monk. And he understood, or what he believed God was talking to him about, was that he had to prepare himself spiritually. He had to build a foundation in his own life. And perhaps another time I'm going to do a whole session on fasting, and the value of some of these things, that sort of lifestyle, staying up all night praying, and things that cost us a little bit. You can call it ascetical lifestyle or whatever. It's not preached on these days, but through the history of the church, it's been an important pillar, especially of those who've prayed a lot. So he gave himself to this lifestyle of fasting, of praying through the night, and of self-discipline. And very soon, the other monks he was with almost were complaining about him, because he made them feel bad about themselves. They'd pray for a couple of hours, then they'd retire to bed and he'd stay in the chapel. And they'd get up in the morning and they'd discover he hadn't even moved. And he used to discipline himself. He'd put his feet in a certain place and he'd try to stay there as long as he possibly could, just in prayer. And he'd be fasting and seeking God as hard as he could. It became known in the area that this was a man of God, and people started coming, asking for his prayers. And in fact, so many came that the monastery in the end threw him out, because it was so disturbing, all day long people coming. And he himself wanted to give himself to a life of prayer. So he went and hid in a remote place in the desert, in a little cave, far away. Nobody knew where he went, but he was just hidden. And he was praying, seeking God with fasting. But finally somebody found him. And then the crowd started coming to this desert place. And he had no peace day or night. And he was asking God, what should I do about this? I feel called to live a life of prayer and worship, but people are coming all day long wanting prayer. And as he was seeking the Lord, this angel came to him one day. And in this vision with the angel showed him to set up a pillar, a high stone, and that he was to stand on the stone above the people, so that people could come, but he could carry on his intercession without being disturbed. And then if he wanted, he could look down and talk to the people. And the angel also showed him the method that he should pray, and I'll talk about that in a minute. So this angel was with him for 3 days and three nights, showing him how to pray. So when the angel left, he took his first pillar, and it was 3 meters tall, 9 feet, like the height of the ceiling, or just another foot more. And because he wasn't so strong physically as he became later, he tied a stake to the pillar, and he tied himself to the stake so that if he fell to sleep, he wouldn't fall off and kill himself. And he was up on this pillar, and he was praying day and night, and the people would come, and then he'd talk to the people, and then he'd pray some more. And after a while, he became stronger. He took the stake away. Then he built a higher pillar so that he would have more peace, 12 meters. And then finally, he had a pillar that was 30 meters high. Can you imagine that? That's like 100 feet. And for 37 years, he stood on that pillar without ever once coming down, never sleeping. He had disciples who passed him up, bits of food and water. And the people would come. It was said that at the foot of the pillar, it was thick with people, like water covered the sea. Thousands of people every day came because the power of God was present in that place. It's recorded that the number of miraculous healings in one year, nobody could count. So many healings that they couldn't even count them just in one year. And people used to bring the paralyzed, the hunchbacks, the blind, the deaf on carts, because it was in, you know, a bit of a desert place. It's near where Aleppo is today in Syria. And they'd be healed. Even they brought dead on carts, and the dead were raised up from the foot of his pillar. And, you know, he used to pray 18 hours every day. And then he'd talk to the people for 6 hours. People started coming. Bishops would come and governors would come. Kings would come. Thousands of people there to meet with God, because they knew that this was a man of God. And it's like a prophetic picture. He was lifted up above the people. And it's a picture of what an intercessor is. He's above the people, between God and the people. And he, you know, he was God to the people, and he brought the needs of the people to God. He was in this halfway position. And it was said of him, you know, how the angel taught him to pray, that hour after hour, he'd bend and prostrate himself like this, crying out, "Holy!" And then he'd bend up again, and he'd look up to the sky, and then he'd cry, "Holy, holy," hour after hour, just crying out in worship like the angels do. You know, he'd focus so much on that scene in the book of Revelation that he was caught up into it himself. He'd worship for hour after hour like that, and then he'd stop and he'd enter into intercession. And it was said that up to the time of Simon, nobody on the earth had heard intercession like Simon prayed. And he used to lift his hands up to heaven and he'd cry out in a loud voice. He'd almost like scream to God. "Oh God!" He'd scream and he'd cry out with all the passion of his heart, whatever it was that he was praying for. And there are so many awesome stories of answers to prayer. You'll have to, you know, read some of the books. But I mean, just to give you one or two examples, you know, the poor dyers, the people that were dyeing cloth in the city of Antioch, they a new governor came to the town and was ruling over the town. And he imposed this tax on the people that were dyeing cloth 3 times more than what they were paying before. And they were poor people, 300% increase in their tax, and they just couldn't pay it. He was an evil man and he was extortioning them. And when they couldn't pay, he started taking their sons and daughters into prison. So they sent a delegation to Simon on his pillar. And Simon sent word back through one of these people to the governor. He sent a message, and he often did this, sent messages to bishops and kings and the emperor and different people. And he said to the governor, "My son, news of what you've been doing has reached my ears. You must learn to act justly and to be kind to these poor people. Otherwise, the judgments of God will come upon you, because God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed." And when the message reached the ears of this governor, he just laughed. He thought it was all a joke, this stupid guy on a pillar, you know, he's not going to do anything to me. And he started oppressing the people even more heavily, more money, and taking them into prison. And they were so distressed, they sent another man back to Simon. It's quite a long way from Antioch over to the other side of Aleppo, many days' journey. And they said to Simon, "This man disregarded your message. And now he's imprisoning all our brothers. You know, he's increased the burden upon us." And, you know, Simon just laughed and he said, this man has no idea of the judgment of God that's about to befall him. And he stood on his pillar and he prayed that God himself would fight for these innocent people in Antioch. And before the messenger had got back home, a terrible disease had taken over this governor. And, you know, he was taken ill, violently ill, in great pain. And a few days later, he died. A new governor came to post who heard the story of what had happened and, you know, lifted all the taxes off these poor people. There was another occasion when the emperor of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, there was a great drought in the whole nation. Many people were dying and the livestock were dying, the crops were failing. And it wasn't a Christian nation at all at that time. And he sent messengers over to Simon on his pillar, which, you know, from Iran to all, it's a long way. And they went to Simon and they said, please pray for our nation. And Simon said, I won't pray for your nation unless your king promises me that if I pray, he will invite a priest to come to every village in your country and he will cause the country to become a Christian country. And so the messengers went back to the king and the king said, no, that's too much. I'm not doing that. And Simon didn't pray. The rain didn't fall and the country sunk further and further. People were dying left and right. In the end, the priest said, I have no option but to ask, you know, to give in to Simon's request. And he sent the messengers back and they went and they said to Simon, the king has agreed to your demands. If you pray for rain, he will invite a priest to come into every community and he'll make the nation a Christian nation. I mean, the power of prayer. Because people saw how this guy's prayers were answered, they started to believe there was a God in heaven. So Simon prayed, and you know what happened before they came back home. Rain had covered the whole land, and the king was true to his word. He invited priests, and that was the beginning of the Christian faith in the nation of Iran. Every place, a priest. And he led many whole nations to the Lord. It was said that often, you know, especially Arabs, there were hundreds of Arabs, thousands of Arabs that would pass by that place because the Bedouin, you know, the nomadic Arab people. It said the glory of God would fall. And these Arabs, as they were passing by, they'd just fall on their faces and they'd be saved and then they'd be baptized in that place before moving on. Through the glory of God, because one man learned to pray. And as I said, the Roman emperor, two Roman emperors wrote to him. People walked all the way from England in those days to the pillar of Simon to meet with God and to ask for prayer. Imagine walking from England to Syria. Because they knew that if he prayed, that would happen. Now his God is my God. His God is your God. It's just that he dug a deeper foundation. He overcame the frailties of the flesh. He gave himself to a life of worship and prayer. And maybe none of us will reach the level of a John Hyde or a Simon Stylites, but we can go far. We maybe can't go that far, but we can go far. And we just need to start. And we need the discipline to push ourselves and we can help each other to go further and to pray longer and stronger. You know, this isn't legalism. This is about power. The spirit of self-discipline and the spirit of power. God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of, what did it say there? Of power, love and self-discipline. You combine those three. Love. You know, let it touch your heart. Share the suffering of Christ through the love. The self-discipline to give enough of yourself and to stay on your pillar of prayer for long enough, then you'll have the power. So those three go greatly together. I'll just finish with one last story from the Bible, which is in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verse 14. Moses died. Joshua took over the people of Israel. 3 million people. He was suddenly the leader of these people. And they were about to come into the promised land. And you know the story. You know, they were on the wrong side of the River Jordan. Jericho was on the other side, and the River Jordan was in flood because it was harvest time. It was double or treble the size. It should have been this mighty torrent rushing through the countryside. And God goes to Joshua, okay, just cross the river. And it's too deep. You know, there's women, there's children, the men couldn't go over it. They'd spent all their life in the desert. There weren't many swimming pools in the desert at that time. None of them could swim. How could they? There were no bridges. It was impossible. But the God who had led Moses across the Red Sea told Joshua how to get over the River Jordan. And again, you know the story. You can read it, Joshua 3:14. The priests, or the Levites, God told them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God. And so they picked up God. And they carried God. And it says, as the Levites put their feet in the river, the water stopped flowing. And it piled up in a heap far upstream. It just stopped flowing in its natural course. And that is such a powerful picture of the ministry of intercession, the ministry of a priest that you and I carry. Because, you know, life is flowing like a river. History flows through like a river, you know, along its banks, along its normal course. Life goes from here to there, and we can tell when we look here where it's going to go there. It flows like a river, and it's strong, it's powerful. You'd think that no one person can change the course of history, like no one person could stop that river. But when a priest who is carrying God steps into the river of history, history has to bow before the King of Kings. Because God is the God of history. And if God says no more, then history can't flow anymore down that same course. It has to change course. It has to pile up somewhere else, and there's some great thing happen over there, and suddenly it stops flowing in that direction completely. And as long as the priests stood in that place, history couldn't flow in its normal course any longer. The priests went and stood in the middle of the river while 3 million people with their sheep and their goats and their cows and their pots and their pans and old granny with a walking stick and everyone else trudged through the mud, and they forgot the kids, and then they forgot their pans, and back at having 3 million people. You try and getting 30 people out of the church on a Sunday morning. Imagine 3 million. It must have taken a long time. And all the time the priests were carrying this heavy, solid wooden box with, you know, stone tablets that was coated in gold. It was heavy. They were standing there holding the presence of God. And as long as they stood there, history had to alter its course. What a picture of prayer. When you carry God into a situation, that situation must change. If you stay in that place and you hold your place, you stand in the gap on behalf of the people, history will be different. And so God is looking for intercessors who will do that, who will stand in the gap and who will change the course of history. I want to be one of them. I don't know about you. You know, I want to raise up a people like that who will become history changers. So let's just pray, and then we'll perhaps have a 2-minute break, and then we'll see what we can do with worship and prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this session, this time. I just pray, Lord, that these few words I've shared, Lord, any that come from you, would you write them in people's hearts? Would your Holy Spirit of conviction write the specific things into my heart that I need to change, that I need to grow in, that I need help in? Maybe I can't stand on a pillar for 37 years, but Lord, I can do something. I want to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because I want to experience the joy of the resurrection. I'd love to see one person a day get saved. I'd love to see a revival come to this place. Lord, so work in me. And let me dig a foundation deep enough in my own life so that I can see wonderful things take place in the future. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.